This morning I want to bring a message about how secure is your eternal salvation. Most of us here this morning would say that we are saved. We use those words. What do we mean by that? We would mean that we have had our sins forgiven, that we are children of God, that we have been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So my question to you this morning is, what do you believe about salvation? This can be an area that can be fraught with difficulties and wrong teaching. Right teaching, particularly about your salvation, will liberate you, it will set you free, and it will launch you into a life of peace, a life of growth, and a life of joy in the Holy Spirit. So right teaching about our salvation is very important. Wrong doctrine will trap you in a life of legalism and in self-effort. So what do you believe? How secure is your eternal salvation? Let me ask you a question first of all. How secure is your money this morning? If you've got money, how secure is it? How confident are you that where your money is or whoever your money is with, that it's secure? The banks are not as secure as they used to be. I mean, I have to say that I feel okay about the banks. I feel less secure when Liz takes my money out. You see, your money is as secure as the people you entrust it to. So how secure is your salvation this morning? Your salvation is secure as the person with whom it rests. If your salvation depends on you, then I'm not so sure that I or you can actually do what is necessary to be saved. But if your salvation this morning rests in the hands of Almighty God, then I want to say to you that you can be absolutely confident that He's not going to fail you. He's not going to squander it like somebody might squander your money if you give it to the wrong person. So where does your salvation rest? I pray this morning it rests with Almighty God. I want to make a number of points this morning, just about four, about our doctrine of salvation. And here is the first one. Salvation is necessary for everybody. Salvation is necessary for all. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 63 verse 1 that God is mighty to save. That's a good thing, that God is able, because some of us are harder to save than others. Did you know that? Do you know who the hardest cases are? Not the thieves, not the adulterers, not the murderers, not the homosexuals, not even the pedophiles. The hardest cases for God to save are the good people who are so self-righteous that they do not confess themselves to be sinners in need of a Savior. The Bible tells me that all are sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, it means that everyone has come short of perfection. Up there, that's God's standard. Perfection. Way up there. Way above anything that you and I can possibly imagine. That's God's standard. And the Bible says all have fallen short of that standard. None of us have lived up to the standards that God has. Even if we stand on the highest ladder, even if we perform the greatest act of bravery and of giving and self-sacrifice and we pray all day and we go away and live in a monastery and do nothing but worship God, we still haven't gotten up to God's standard of perfection, because it's so a way above us. So all have sinned. Everyone has broken God's law in some way. Everyone is a sinner. Secondly, our salvation is a gift of God. This is fundamental to everything else that we believe about salvation. As we've just heard It's a gift. And it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. Notice, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a reward. Salvation is not a reward. Eternal life is not a reward that's given to you for something you... Therefore, neither helping the poor or transforming ourselves or carrying out certain prayers or rituals or any kind of good work will qualify as an act that saves us. Salvation is purely and wholly and entirely a gift that God gives us because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. That's fundamental to everything else that we've got to say. Secondly, or thirdly, my third point today is that salvation is an event. If it's a gift, it's not a process that takes place over time. When I was given this gift this morning, didn't take a year for Beverly to give me this gift. It wasn't a process over time. It was something that was handed to me. It was an event. Your salvation is not a process. It's an event. It's something that happens to you in a moment of time. We may need to prepare ourselves to receive the gift, but salvation itself is imparted to the soul in a moment of time. In actual fact, you can mark it in your calendar. You can write it in your diary. You can identify the moment it happened. It's just like most of us can identify the moment when the Twin Towers fell. We know where we were on that particular day. It's an event. We mark it in our calendar. We can remember where we were, those of us who are old enough, when John Fitzgerald Kennedy, the President of the United States, was killed. It's an event. When you are saved, it's something you can mark in your calendar because it's something that God gave you on that particular moment in time. But it does demand some form of preparation in the form of repentance and faith. Now, I'm not a Calvinist. You'll be pleased to know, whatever that is. I'm not a Calvinist in the sense that I believe that some are born to be saved and some are born to be damned. That it's like you're predestined. Some are predestined to be saved, the Calvinists taught, and some are predestined to be damned. So I'm not a Calvinist because I believe that you have a choice. I believe that the gospel can be presented to every man, woman, and child on the face of the planet, and they can be given a choice. They can decide to receive it, or they can decide to turn it away. They can decide to receive it through repentance and faith. Let's look at the word repent first of all. Repentance is a change of mind concerning God, concerning our direction in life, and concerning sin. It's a change of mind. It can happen today. It can happen when you hear about Jesus for the first time. And while you make a genuine decision to forsake all sin, when you repent and you believe in Jesus, it does not mean that once you repent, you are guaranteed never to sin again. This is an important point. Salvation does not guarantee that you will never sin again. Some people think that once they are saved, they should never sin again. You see, some people teach, and this I believe is a false doctrine, that you should reach some sort of state of moral perfection before you can be saved. This is what they teach. Watch out for it. They believe that God will only forgive your past sins when your sinning is past, or when all your sins are in the past. That's what they teach. So it goes something like this. You repent. That's fine. But once you repent, you receive God's Spirit. However, this is the beginning, they say, of the salvation process. People then go on sinning, habits of sin, seeking to grow in Christ until you eventually get to the point of overcoming all sin in your life. So once you reach that point, you are forgiven and you become a proper adult, grown-up Christian. So salvation, they say, begins with conviction. You then strive to be an overcomer until you reach the point of victory or abiding in Christ and being a full grown-up son of God. I don't agree with this doctrine for a moment. Because if this doctrine is correct, I would like to know how God was able to forgive the prodigal son. What does the prodigal son teach us? That the father receives back his child after he goes off and does the most abominable things. I would like to know how Paul was able to address the congregation at Corinth as saints and then go on to rebuke them for their sins. And this is how he addresses them in 1 Corinthians. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours. He says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. They've already received grace. They're already Christians. They're already forgiven. But then the rest of the letter goes on rebuking them for their sins. And the list is as long as my arm. Sins of disunity, drunkenness, sexual immorality, incest, lawsuits among believers, living without regard for God-given authority, abuse of the Lord's Supper, heresy about the gospel and the resurrection. So how can Paul, on the one hand, address them as the church, the saints, the elect, those who are filled with the grace of God on one hand, lacking no spiritual gift on the one hand, and on the other hand, rebuke them for their sins if this doctrine of perfectionism is correct? No, this doctrine of God only forgiving our sins when our sins are past is not a doctrine that makes sense in the view of a wider understanding of the Bible. You see, to support this doctrine of perfectionism, they quote 1 John 3:9, and I read from the King James Version here. It says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin. This is what they quote. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, this is what we call a problem passage. So the first question to ask is, what does the rest of the Bible teach about this issue? Because God is the ultimate author of the Bible, and God doesn't contradict himself, we can often understand one passage by seeing what other passages say about the same subject. And the answer is clear and repeated in Scripture. True Christians can and do sin. We see this from 1 Corinthians. We see it also from John 2, verses 1 to 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What that passage is saying is that Jesus' atoning death forgives Christians if they sin. If John believed for a moment that true Christians never sin, he wouldn't have bothered to write this passage. And Paul in Romans 7 agonizes over the presence of ongoing indwelling sin in his present Christian life. He talks about fighting against the flesh, sins of the flesh in his life. And James chapter 3, verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. This doctrine, that God only forgives our sins when we reach moral perfection is a demonic doctrine that is intended to get us into a state of striving to reach perfection. It nullifies the grace of God and the righteousness that is received by faith the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. It leads to legalism, perfectionism, judgmentalism, guilty striving, and a lack of peace and joy in our lives. This teaching wants to send you on a dead-end journey of seeking to be perfect before you are forgiven, and I, for one, do not subscribe to it for one moment. It also confuses forgiveness of sins with overcoming our sinful nature, which is indeed a process. Salvation is an event, not a process, but overcoming the sinful nature after you become a Christian, that indeed is a process that goes on for the rest of your life. That process comes afterwards, where we have to work out our own salvation in fear and in trembling. So just clarifying for you this morning what we believe about salvation. The last question I want to deal with this morning is, how secure is your salvation? When we are saved, or renewed, or forgiven, call it what we like, do we receive a get-out-of-hell free card? In other words, can we, once we are Christians, just forsake everything, go off and do what we like, live as we please? And indeed, there are some Christians who are doing that. And we'll openly say that I am saved because I made a decision for Jesus. When I was 4 years old, I put my hand up in church and I am saved, but I'm living the way I want to live. I'm doing as I please. I'm not going to church. I'm living with somebody. I'm sleeping around. I'm drinking. Well, what do we say about somebody like that? You know, when we become a Christian, do we genuinely receive this get out of hell free card? Now, this is one of the most difficult questions that you deal with as a minister. One of the things that I have prayed about and really sought God about over this last week or so. What I want to say this morning is this, that anyone who truly repents, believes, and receives the forgiveness of God is utterly, absolutely, and totally secure in his or her salvation. Because God gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ, the true believer is secure in that salvation for eternity. If you have been genuinely saved, your salvation is maintained by the grace and the power of God, not by your own self-effort. It is the grace and keeping power of God that gives us this eternal security. Such a person, that person who is genuinely saved, will show fruit in their life. There will be signs of life. They will show signs of fruit, because true conversion is measured by visible fruit. Following Jesus is more than just saying that you are a Christian or that you've put your hand up in the air. Anyone can claim Christ as Savior, but those who are truly saved will bear visible fruit. And that visible fruit we find in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the types of Christian fruit that show that we are genuinely a Christian. There has been a genuine change, transformation, visible sign of life, of God's life and God's fruit in our lives. And other things as well, such as the ability to praise God, the ability to join in soul-winning efforts for Christ. All this list provides us with a good summary of Christian attitudes. True believers will manifest these attitudes in their lives to an increasing degree as they progress in their Christian walk. In 2 Peter 1:5-8, it says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." When you become a Christian, supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, so learn stuff. And knowledge with self-control becomes self-controlled. And self-control with steadfastness, be steadfast, be consistent in your giving, in your church attendance, etc. And godliness with brotherly affection, love the brothers, support the church, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can have absolute assurance of our standing with God through the process of sanctification. In other words, growing in the fruit of the Spirit. The more that we know God and experience the Spirit of God and follow Jesus and grow closer to God and manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the more we are assured that we are in fact saved, that we are in Christ, and that we are part of God's elect people. Let me say this morning that belonging to a good Christian church is absolutely essential to this process. It's not just an individual thing, because people say, I can be a Christian on my own. Maybe you can, but you will not grow in assurance. You will not grow in confidence. You will not grow in self-esteem. You will not grow in supporting the brothers and sisters in Christ. This process of growing in the assurance of your salvation is very much part of growing in the fruit of the Spirit, comes from manifesting fruit in your life, comes from being part of a good Christian church, comes from performing the practices of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, so on one hand, you are saved. And your salvation this morning is absolutely guaranteed. You cannot lose it. However, I have to bring to your attention this morning that there's a whole list of other passages in the Bible that warn us about the dangers of falling away. 2 Peter 2:22 talks about a dog returning to its vomit, or a sow that is washed returning to wallowing in the mud. It says in 2, starting to read at verse 20, if they, and these are people who have fallen away, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. That's a warning, isn't it? It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. So what you get in Scripture is that, on the one hand, if there is a sign of kingdom life in you, if you are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, God is hanging on to you. If you are walking with God, then you have every confidence, even when you sin or fall short, that God will not let go of you. On the other hand, if you are not walking with God, if you have returned to your old ways, if you have total disregard for what God did for you when Jesus died on the cross, you need to read the warning passages. There is a case for you to actually worry somewhat, because the doctrine that salvation is a get out of hell no matter what card is a doctrine that does not go back to the apostles. It originated in the middle of the 18th century. This doctrine says that you can fall away and do whatever you like and it doesn't matter, you're still going to heaven. Calvin would have turned in his grave. The Arminians would have turned in their graves. Calvinism and Arminianism are often seen as opposite ends. Neither of them supported this doctrine. It was something that originated among the Southern Baptists in the middle of the 18th century. You don't have to believe it. I would say, if you're a Christian and you're walking with God, you can be absolutely confident that God loves you and you're going to heaven. If you're not walking with God, then read the warning passages, because they are there for you to take heed of. Be absolutely assured this morning, church, that you are in the hands of the living God, that He is holding on to you. And if you're not walking with God, then take heed. Turn around and begin to walk with God again. I can look across this congregation this morning and say to you without any shadow of a doubt, God loves you. You are saved. And should you die at this moment in time, you are going into the presence of Almighty God. I pray that God will bless this message to your hearts this morning. I pray that if there is anybody here who is resisting the presence of God, resisting the voice of God, resisting the will of God for your life, I pray this morning that you will turn around.